Let's go to prayer. Most merciful God, eternal Father, we come to thee because thou art our God, and we are thy people. We rejoice, O God, that thou hast set thy love upon us before the foundation of the world, and thou hast ordered all of our days. We come now to open thy word, and we pray that thy spirit might shine upon it and into our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us move on to the fourth chapter of the first epistle of John. We're dealing with the fourth chapter, and I'll read verses 7 through 12. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is the love of God, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We were dealing previously with the end, with the first few verses of this fourth chapter, which spoke to us about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We saw that that referred to persons or teaching that were godly, of God on the one hand, or persons or teaching that were not of God on the other. But by the grace of God, we have come to know him, and we have come to understand the true teaching, the true revelation that God has made, the true way of salvation, and the true way of the Christian life. Let me just draw your attention to two statements to round out what was being said there. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3? Colossians 2, 3. And this sums up exactly our position and what it is that describes where we are, how we stand. It says in Colossians 2, 3, that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's where we stand. God has revealed to us the true word, the true teaching, because everything is encapsulated in the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who came, and the one who tells us the meaning of all the scriptures and revelation that God has made. In him is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We are his people, and we know because he has revealed himself to us. Would you look at 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1:8. We have not seen him, and yet we love him. And the text goes on to say, we rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That, my dear friends, is what I want you to know. To know, as you live with Christ, the life that he has given you, as you live out the Christian life, rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, we are of God, not as the apostle was saying, of the people who do not know God. The world doesn't know us. The world doesn't understand us. We cannot expect the world to know us or to understand us. But we know things the world doesn't know. We know the things the world cannot know. 1 Corinthians 2:14 said, the world, the people of the world, do not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. But we know, and the apostle in this letter has been repeatedly telling us what it is we know. Let me just recall to you the things we know. He says, he's writing that we may know that we have eternal life. In the fifth chapter, if you look just down the page there, in the fifth chapter of 1 John, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, And throughout the epistle, we've seen him saying the same kind of thing. We know that we have the request that we ask of him because his Spirit moves us to ask the things that are according to his will. We know that everyone that is born of God does not sin, that is, does not keep on sinning. We know. We know that we are of God. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that he is true. Well, as you read this epistle, you repeatedly have been confronted with the statements of what you know. Well, leave it there, because now we are going to move on to what the apostle is going to say about the imperatives that follow from all I've just been saying. He's given us an intensive doctrinal exposition up to this point, and now in the fourth chapter he's saying, well, there it is then. What do we have to do? We have to live in a certain way. And the thing he comes to at this point is the fact we have to live in such a way that we love one another. Now, this is a magnificent short paragraph in the verses I read. Let us get on with it then and see what the apostle is telling us about the life that we must live in loving one another. Well, this short paragraph that I read could occupy us for quite some time. And we cannot deal with it exhaustively in the short time we have here. But let me try to hit some highlights to provoke your meditation on what is involved in what is being said. We've seen previously in this letter that John has said the same kind of thing, loving one another. You may say that John is repeating himself. Well, of course, he's repeating himself. He touches these themes from time to time. But now he's touching the theme of love in a slightly different way, because he is embedding in his paragraph some very important and high doctrines and new linkages with doctrine that have to be understood in order to grasp the meaning of this short paragraph in detail. I've said to you before, when we looked at a previous statement of John, that what John is doing here, having established at the beginning of his letter the two kinds of people we've referred to throughout, the first kind of people are those that have fellowship with the Father. The second kind are those who do not have fellowship with the Father. And John in his letter is repeatedly talking to us about the characteristics of those people who have the high privilege of fellowship with the Father. And that's what he's on about here. This matter of love between the saints is a matter of the characteristics exhibited by those people in that first class who have the high privilege of fellowship with the Father. And when we looked at his statement in that connection previously, before he got to the point of drawing out a further set of doctrines we will come to, at that point previously, I said, God loves himself. God is the only person whose love is self-referential. He loves himself. At that time, I think I remember quoting to you a passage from the old Puritan author Stephen Charnock, who wrote a magnificent volume on the existence and attributes of God. But God loves himself. And because he loves himself, a self-referential love referring to himself, he loves what he sees of himself in his people. There's the issue. God loves what he sees of himself in his people. Therefore, it follows that we, the saints, love each other because we see in each other the reference to the attributes of God that he has communicated to us. We see something of the image of God in each other. That's why we love each other, and we'll see that expansively as we continue. Well, then there are two principal concerns at the front of this paragraph. Let me speak for just a moment before I invite your discussion. The two principal features then, as I've now introduced it, is, first of all, the character of love that exists in God. I say in God because I'm going to come to a moment to see that the issue before us when we say God is love is the matter of the triune existence of God that constitutes the love in which he lives and exists and which he reflects in us. I'll come back to that. The second thing then is the way in which we love as a result, having been admitted to the privilege of fellowship with God. Now, will you look then at verse 7? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, there's one thing to be said at the beginning. It is not true that we are born of God because we love each other. No, no, no. The text is saying that those who are born of God will love because they are born of God. You can't establish yourself in a position of being God's person because you love. No, no, no. That's the same thing as saying. You can't know God because you decide you are going to love or do anything else that God requires of people. Put that differently to you. It's as though we looked at the Ten Commandments. Put it differently. Supposing we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And it may be imagined that if we set out to do all that we are required to do as laid before us in the Sermon on the Mount, we will get to know God. Well, that's not true at all. The Sermon on the Mount was written for people who know God. It was written for Christians. So it's the same thing as here. We can't set out to love each other, imagining that by doing so, we are going to get to know God and we will be God's people. No, we don't get to be God's people by loving each other. We love each other because we are God's people. That's the way it comes out, you see. Well, now, what we are required to do now, then, is to look at the meaning of love. This text before us in verse 7, I'll read verse 7 and verse 8 together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I want you to see there that the author is doing something that he does from time to time in the epistle we've read. He's stating a negative and a positive. He states a positive and then a negative. The positive statement is, in the first part there, in the seventh verse, whoever loves has been born of God. In the eighth verse, anyone who does not love does not know God. And we've seen this positive and negative in other parts of the letter, which I won't refer to again and take your time to make those unnecessary references. But what is then to be said about that statement in the middle of the verse there, or at the end of verse 8, God is love? What do you think it means to say God is love? Well, it may be thought that that is simply speaking to us about a characteristic of God. And of course, it is necessary to say. It's necessary to say that the statement God is love is speaking about a characteristic of God. It is necessary, but not sufficient, because there's more to be said. I ought to pause at this point and ask you to tell me, what is the meaning of the statement? God is love. John?
I suggest that the verse is telling us how love is defined.
Well, it is telling us how love is defined. The question is, how is it defined?
It's defined by the characteristics of God.
By the characteristics of God. So then we say that love is a characteristic of God. Very correct and very true. My good friends, could I direct your attention to, I think, beyond John's statement, which is thoroughly correct and precisely true, let me suggest to you that there is more to be said. God is love. Would you turn back in 1 John to the second chapter and verse 5. 1 John 2:5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Now, that's a powerful statement. In you, dear friends, that is you in the class of people who have fellowship with the Father, God is saying something about you. In you is the love of God perfected. Now look at today's paragraph and look at the 12th verse I read in today's paragraph. In the 12th verse, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It would seem then we have to say in response to the question, what does it mean to say God is love? It seems to be telling us that whatever is to be said about God is love, we have to say that God's love is perfected in us. And how do we deal with that? Well, let me turn your attentions in to the statement I read. You have your, some have your books with you, perhaps. And on page 171, in a moment, I want to read to you and I want to work through with you what I said on page 171. I drew your attention to this at the end of our class 2 weeks ago and suggested that you meditate upon it. Before I do that, who are we speaking about when we say God is love? My good friends, I'm going to reach the conclusion in a moment that the meaning of the statement God is love is that God lives in an atmosphere of love. God lives in an atmosphere of love. And what I want you to see is that we, God's people, have to live in an atmosphere of love. I'll expand that in just a moment. But how can that be said? God is love and lives in an atmosphere of love. Well, the answer is because God is a triune person. God is a triune person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we know, don't we, that the Son was eternally generated by and from the Father, and the Holy Spirit was eternally generated, eternally breathed forth by the Father and the Son. But I want you to grasp that we therefore have to say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinguishable persons. Now that's important, important theology. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinguishable persons, but at the same time, fully God. I pause there because we're speaking of a mystery, aren't we? What do? In the presence of a mystery, we acknowledge that the mystery is clearly stated before us, that the three distinguishable persons of the Godhead, eternally God, live in an atmosphere of love. That's the first thing to be said about God is love. That being said, come back to page 171, and if you don't have your books with me, I'll just read this paragraph and some of you can follow along. When we contemplate the eternal God in his triune personhood, we should distinguish carefully between the being of God and the attributes of God. The being of God and the attributes of God. Now, I quoted there for you the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession says, God, who is infinite in being, there you are, the being of God, God who is infinite in being and perfection is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, and passion. Now, stopping there, the Westminster Confession has made a statement about the being of God. It then goes on to say the following. The Confession then says, God is most loving, gracious, merciful. And what the Confession is there doing is speaking of the attributes of God. The first statement from the Confession was a statement regarding the being of God. The second statement, loving, gracious, merciful, is a statement about the attributes of God. So that when we say God is love, as John very quickly said, we are speaking about a characteristic of God. When we say God is love, we are not in the first place stating something about the being of God. We are making a statement about the attributes of God. Now, that's very important. We are making a statement about the attributes of God because God has communicated to us his communicable attributes. And One of the communicable attributes that God has communicated to us is the attribute of love. And we can love because God has communicated that, as I referred to it, communicable attribute to us. And that develops in our lives, and thereby we begin to live like God. And we see in each other that characteristic. And therefore, we can reciprocate. We can reciprocate. We can love back to God the same as we can speak back to God. We can love back to God, and we can love each other with reciprocal love. So then, you see, I'm saying God lives in the atmosphere of love, and that's exactly what he calls upon us to do and the privilege he has granted to us. Now, is there a further comment you'd like to make on any of that, taking John's very good point and what I've tried to say consistent with?
What did you say before? The Son originated in the Father and the Father in the Son?
Yes, well, that's very important, Charlie. The Son in eternity generated from the Father. What was God doing before he created? We speak about the works of God internal to the Godhead and the works of God external to the Godhead. The works of God internal to the Godhead, the opera ad intra. The works of God external to the Godhead, the opera ad extra. What were the works of God internal to the Godhead? Charlie, we say the works of God internal to the Godhead were threefold: generation, spiration, and decree. Generation means that the Son was generated from the Father. The Son was generated from the Father. Generation. Spiration. That spiration means breathing forth. And the Holy Spirit was breathed forth from the Father and the Son. Very important, Charlie. So then, you see, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally God because that generation and spiration occurred in eternity outside of time. Outside of time. So the Father, the Son, the Spirit are each distinguishable persons, but eternally God in their own right. Does that take your point, Charlie? Any other questions or comments? Well, now, what do we say? We've arrived at a very important point. We live in an atmosphere of love, as God lives in an atmosphere of love. What a wonderful thing he has communicated to us, you see. But now, what then is love on the level in which we live? What does it mean to say we love each other? What is Christian love? Well, now, I hope your minds are working and you're saying to yourself, well, love is, and you're giving yourself the definition. Now, what then do we say is love? Well, I will suggest a couple of statements, and you can add to them. I would say love, what is love? Between persons, with a Christian dimension, as I've tried to break your thoughts to it. It seems to me, love is a selfless concern for and identification with the interests of another person. Love is a selfless concern for and identification with the interests of another person. Or to put that differently, love is placing oneself at the disposal of another. Now, what would you say? Well, what is love? It's all very well to say we live in an atmosphere of Christian love. Perhaps you can put it differently from the way I've just put it. Would anybody wish to do so? Well, then, move then to the ninth verse. The ninth verse. And now we come to that vastly important expression of the love of God in action. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son, only Son, into the world so that we might live through him. And then we have that magnificent statement, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God loved us in that he sent his Son to suffer and die in our place, on our behalf, in order that the merit of his suffering and the merit of his dying, the merit of his suffering in his life, his act of obedience, and the merit of him paying the penalty for our sin in his passive obedience might accrue to us so that we might have life. We must recall that what this involved was a suffering of our Savior, not only in his death, but in his life. We must hold when we see this statement here, God sent his Son to suffer for us in his life and in his death. Turn to Hebrews, Hebrews 2:10. Turn to Hebrews 2:10, and we have a very important statement there to that effect. Hebrews 2:10 says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that is Christ, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ was made perfect through suffering. He suffered in his life, his act of obedience. In fact, we can say from that text there, the fact that Christ suffered in his life qualified him to go on and be a high priest and suffer in his death, qualified him to discharge his office of high priest. Now, the suffering of Christ, therefore, is both referable to his act of obedience and his passive obedience, his act of obedience, his living in conformity with the law and the suffering involved in it, and his passive obedience, his dying for us. But what did he accomplish in his dying for us? It says here, he was the propitiation for our sins. Now, we've had that word before, haven't we? We had it in the second chapter of this letter. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. That doesn't mean that the sins of everybody were borne by Christ. It means that wherever anybody is propitiated, Christ is the propitiator. Now, what does it mean to say he was the propitiator? What do I hear? What does propitiation mean? It's a profound statement that propitiation, meaning setting at peace, who or what was set at peace by virtue of the death of Christ? Who or what was set at peace? It was the wrath of God. It was the wrath of God. Oh, we must hold to that. When we saw this in the second chapter, I drew your attention to the fact that many people don't like using the word propitiation. Some translations of the scripture use the word expiation. And one translation, the NIV, doesn't use either. The NIV used the word simply that he was the atoning sacrifice. Well, of course Christ was the atoning sacrifice. Of course he was the expiation. What does expiation mean? Expiation means the erasure of guilt. But Christ was more than that. Of course he was an atoning sacrifice. Of course he was the expiation for our guilt. Our guilt was done away with. Our guilt was erased. But more than that, he was a propitiation. He set at peace the wrath of God on our behalf. Would you look at Romans 5:1 at this point? At Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, in the history of commentary, there have been a number of different ways of exegeting that verse. We have peace with God. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the meaning of that statement is God is at peace with us because Christ was the expiation and the propitiation for our sins. And Romans 5:1 is an objective statement. Romans 5:1 is an objective statement that says God is at peace with us. Now, let me ask you to turn to the Philippian letter. Turn to Philippians and 4:7. Philippians 4:7. I want you to see a very important difference between what I've just said about Romans 5:1 and now Philippians 4:7. Philippians 4:7 says, And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, having seen that the Roman statement, 5:1, is speaking about an objective reality, God is at peace with us, the Philippian statement I've just read is a subjective reference to peace. Romans, the objective meaning of peace, God is at peace with us. Philippians, the subjective reality, the peace that we have, the peace that passes understanding. But why is that so? It is because of the suffering of Christ. Now, the suffering of Christ must be understood to be a penal suffering. When the author of 1 John here refers to, in the verse I've just read, that he was a propitiation for our sins, we must understand that taking all of the suffering of Christ that is encapsulated there, it is a penal suffering. When I say penal, it paid a penalty. Some theologians use an old word, piacular, P-I-A-C-U-L-A-R, piacular. And piacular is simply a word that refers to the context of the suffering I've just referred to. Well, that is what is to be grasped. Now, is any comment arising, good friends? You're not speaking as much this morning as I understood you spoke eloquently for Dr. Dayton last week. Any comment or question? Now, the apostle then, having set before us this great reality and doctrine of propitiation, what is to be said about it? Well, now let me summarize. It is a statement of the love of God in action. That's what it is, the statement of the love of God in action, because it tells us how God has demonstrated his love. Well, so you see, it follows through to hell. As God's love was an active love, so our love in the atmosphere and love in which we live must be an active in the same way. Let's move on. Well, take now verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has seen God. Do you recall in John's Gospel, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, he says the same thing. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, when we see the statement, no one has seen God, we must immediately allow our thought to be propelled to the realization that Christ came to declare God unto us. As one, John's Gospel, 1:18, I think it is. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son has declared him to us. That is, Christ came, among all the other reasons we've just been discussing, Christ came to declare God to us. No one has seen God, but we know who God is because we have seen God in Christ. Didn't our Lord say to the disciples, if you had known, because you've seen me, you've seen the Father also? This is a remarkable mystery we are addressing this morning, isn't it? Remarkable mystery. Christ came to declare God. He said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. But though we have not seen God, we have known God. There's the important thing. With the eyes of flesh, we can't see him, but in our flesh, we know him. I sometimes ask the question, what is the summum bonum? That's a Latin phrase, summum bonum, the highest good. What is the highest good for a created person? The highest good is to see God, and one day we will see God in the face of Jesus, our glorified Redeemer. That is the summum bonum. There must be a summum bonum in this life. What is the summum bonum in this life? Oh, my friends, it is not to see God with the eyes of flesh, but it is to know him. It's to know him. What did our Lord say in his high priestly prayer? John 17:3, if you remember. He says, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Why is that so? Well, it's the old story that we've been dealing with in various perspectives as we've been through the letter. It's because God has given us of his Spirit. He spoke in the preceding paragraph about the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. But the Spirit has come to us. And what is the great reality we have to say to describing ourselves as a result of this? Oh, it is simply this. God has set forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, yes, but something more. His love is perfected in us, and he has come to reside by his Spirit. He resides in us. We're going to see in the final chapter of this letter, way back in the 19th, 20th, and 21st verse, it says, we are in him, in God, and we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has come to us. The great reality of our union with Christ, which we've looked at before, haven't we? But what does it say? What does it mean to say we have union with Christ and Christ lives in us? Or in the very shortest terms, it is simply this. Christ lives in us by his Spirit. By his Spirit. The reality of the Holy Spirit. That's why I spoke to you earlier about the distinguishable persons of the Godhead and the redemptive offices of each of them. The Holy Spirit has come to us. Oh, there's the reality. But of course, there's a great deal of confusion abroad, a great deal of confusion in the church, isn't there, about what it means to say the Spirit abides and comes to us. What does it mean? Well, let me suggest, moving on rapidly because time is short. First of all, God dwells in his redeemed people by his Spirit and ministers to them. Why do you become conscious of the motions of holiness within you? The motions of holiness and righteous living? Why do you become conscious? Why is your conscience now no longer seared with a hot iron as for the unregenerate? Why is your conscience now attuned to the law of God? The Spirit himself is moving within you. We have seen here that, I quoted earlier, whatever we ask of him we will receive. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is moving within us that we ask things according to his will. Oh, the movement of the Holy Spirit within us, there's the first thing to be said. Secondly, we must understand, much is said in this literature here about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that the Spirit gives us. But that's not my subject today, and I don't unravel it further. But there's a third thing to be said. By the Spirit, we are all baptized. Oh, there you see, the baptism of the Spirit. As a result of which, we can live out the life that is stated before us in this paragraph. What do we say about the baptism of the Spirit? Let me just address that very briefly and tangentially because it's not my main subject today. The great reality of the work of the Holy Spirit that breathes that new life within it, creates the new life that we refer to as regeneration. What does regeneration accomplish? Well, we could talk at great length about what regeneration accomplishes, but we can say this. Regeneration accomplishes our union with Christ. We are joined to Christ in our region. There's the first thing. That's what the Spirit, the work of the Spirit does. He joins us to Christ, and that's where we can live the way the apostle is speaking about here. The second thing to be said about regeneration is that we are the beneficiaries of the sealing of the Spirit. God seals us. The Lord knows those that are his, the text says. But the third thing to be said about the Spirit is, of course, the Holy Spirit does come to God's people at various stages of their life in new ways, enlightening them, illuminating the mind, moving the soul, directing them in the paths of holiness and righteousness. You know, don't you? You've experienced in your experience as you've walked in the life of faith. At times, you've been conscious of the coming of the Spirit to you. But when I say that the coming of the Spirit is one of the realities that God accomplishes in conveying to us the grace of regeneration, just turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says to the following effect. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Now I'm suggesting to you, dear friends, that that is a statement of a remarkable happening at and in the context of the Spirit's work of regeneration. Baptized into one Spirit. There's the baptism of the Spirit. But I said a moment ago, didn't I, that there are times in the Christian life when you are conscious that the Holy Spirit has come to you and moved you in your thoughts and in your very activities of soul in unique and special ways. So what I am now saying is this, as some of the old theologians used to put it. There is one baptism of the Spirit, but there are many fillings of the Spirit in the course of the Christian life. There's a difference. There's one baptism of the Spirit, but there are many fillings. One baptism, but many fillings. In other words, I'm talking about a complex of realities, aren't I? A complex of realities relating to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the next thing to be said, isn't it, which is once again beyond my immediate subject this morning. Living out the life that the apostle has put before us in this paragraph, there have been times in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit has come in a unique way. That's what we mean by the history of revivals. And should we not pray that God will again pour out his Spirit on the church in this age? There's nothing, nothing can remedy the age in which we live. There's nothing that can remedy the cultural dissolution in which we live, but an outpouring of the Spirit in a revival of his church and in the witness of his church. Well, these are the issues that come to my mind as I look at this paragraph as a whole. We must close it there. Is there any question or comment you'd like to make, good friends? We must close. Let's go to prayer. Gracious Eternal Father, thou who hast loved us from before the beginning and called us to thyself, thou hast said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And we thank thee, O Father, for thy mercy to this extent, that now we are thy people. Wilt thou dismiss us with thy blessing, but prepare us to worship thee in the hour that comes. Lend a special portion of thy grace to the minister who will speak to us, O God, that we might yet learn new things out of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.